All right, I want you to take your Bibles now, please, and I want you to turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. Revelation 3. I want to finish. I rarely would do something like this, but a little change of pace now and then wouldn't hurt. I'm going to go back to something I was concluding on this morning before we dive into Revelation 3. We are going to take Revelation 3, 14 to 22, which is the last of the seven churches in Asia Minor. We are going to consider it in two nights, part one tonight. And I would like to do this, though, before we get back to it. I was in the process, I was speaking to some concerns that all of us, I'm sure, have sensed in these days, these high school shootings, and then, the thwarted shootings and the rumors and the all that's going on. And I'm not presenting this as the total picture. If I had to have one sermon, this would be part of it. Because there are a lot of hurting people. There are people who are fearful and who are weighed down with anxiety. And I wouldn't want to minimize that. And you know, when we come to times like this, our ire is raised because we just, when you see evil, it just, you feel like the psalmist in these imprecatory prayers. Lord, how long? And I'm speaking to just a sliver of the total picture, but it is a very important part. And that is this evil that is just running through our schools, and some of the struggles that teenagers are facing, as well as the total population. I wanted to call attention to the fact that, you know, in Leviticus, the 26th chapter, that in Deuteronomy 28, are two hinge chapters in the Old Testament. Here's why. They describe what God would do to Israel if she violated his covenant. And there is one passage that, or verse that is of particular interest in verse 22, Leviticus 26. The context is where God says to Israel, if you do not obey me, I will do this to you. And then he enumerates a long list of pain and suffering episodes. I mean, you read that, it's a cloudy, very cloudy experience to read that. What God would do. God said he would do this. And one of those things that he would do in Israel was to turn them over to the grief of seeing their children experience tragic deaths. God's sovereign over that process. Now, that was in Israel. It was a violation of the Mosaic covenant. True, we're not under the Mosaic law. We're not a theocracy. My point is simply that God turns us over to judgment. When we reject his revelation, we turn from him, and we are doing everything we can to try to wash out God from our life, our national life. And that passage in Leviticus 26:22 speaks to that, how he was going to turn their children over to wild beasts, to predators. Now, take also Romans 1 and 28, when in that passage where it says that three times God gave them over, that's really a history of the human race, but it also is a passage that becomes a reality, I think, within people groups, within nations, when you get God's revelation and you turn from it, you leave it, and God then turns you over to a banquet of consequences. And you look in that 28th verse, and one of those consequences is murders. Murder. Where we're trying to understand what's going on in America we're a violent nation. This isn't to say that we are more evil or maybe less evil than other nations. And I know we must be careful in interpreting the providence of God. But I think we have good basis for understanding what is happening in this nation is that God has turned us over to our consequences, the consequences of our decisions. And unless those kinds of, unless the choices that we're making, and unless there is a move of God among His people, that I'm afraid the worst may be yet to come. And you may want to bring this up in discussion, because we're going to finish in our study tonight for some time of questions and discussion. You may want to bring that up. So it's that subject is open for that kind of thing later. Now, I saw this. I thought it was poignant. The picture that was in yesterday's paper, the picture of the cross and the student there on his crutches before the cross. I don't know the photographer captured something there. Picture's worth a thousand words. And maybe we want to pursue some of these thoughts and discussion, but I want us to go to not an unrelated issue, and that is what God says to this church in Laodicea. You know, many believe that these seven churches, there are some, I should say, who believe that they lay out seven stages in church history. I don't subscribe to that means of interpreting these passages, but I will admit there are some striking parallels to the through the progress of church history. The Laodicean church is taken as an illustration of the age of the church in which we now live. This church in Laodicea is a church that we will do well to look at very closely, because the sin of which it was guilty, the sin that Jesus rebuked, is one that should haunt us. And we must not be so smug as to think that this is something that, I mean, we're not visiting a museum here. That the Lord of the church has given us this so that we may understand that this is possible in any church at any time throughout the church age. Let's read it, then we'll pray, then we'll walk into it. To the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Don't know that we can make much of the name. It does mean the rule of the people, Laodicea. It was named after a woman of the founder of this city, named it after his wife. It means ruled by the people. I'm not going to make any more of that, just to let you know, though, that here is the Lord of the church now addressing himself. And as I read this, I want to give you a key that in every case at the entrance way to these book, to these letters to the churches, Jesus gives a description of himself that is suitable to, it's fitting for the conditions that existed in that church. That is, Jesus in so many words saying, I want you to see me this way because of the way you see yourself, because of the way you are. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. You're neither sukkaros nor zestos. I would that you were either sukkaros or zestos. So because you are kiliros, and neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. The word that's translated spit, the Greek word, it only occurs here in the New Testament. It is the word emeo, E-M-E-O, our word emetic. An emetic is something to induce vomiting. And here he said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's a way of vividly describing the repulsion that Jesus Christ has for his church that falls into this condition. He's repulsed by it. Sickened, nauseated. Because you say, and this is the way the church thought of itself, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We're not going to come to this part of the letter. There are some who wish to put this lukewarmness in the category of being non-Christian, those who tend to take these verses that are addressed to overcomers. Non-overcomers are non-Christians, and overcomers are all Christians. And so, therefore, those who take that kind of interpretation would then just say, well, this church was just these lukewarm people who were non-Christians. I find some problems with that interpretation for a number of reasons. One is, the Lord is saying that he has an affection for them, because he uses the word phileo here, translated I love. You're familiar with these two words in the New Testament for love, phileo and agapao. Phileo, though they're synonyms, this synonym tends to shade off toward emphasizing affectionate, a relational, a rapport. He says, whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I think he's speaking to God's people here in this church. That's not to say that there may not be individuals who are unsaved, but I think the thrust is that he's calling Christians who have fallen into the state of lukewarmness, he's calling them to their spiritual senses. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, give us those kinds of ears tonight, that where we have drifted into lukewarmness, Lord, open our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear. Where we're grieving your Spirit, make it apparent to us, Lord, that we may not displease you in this form, in this way, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let me walk you through three specific issues to get us into this letter to the church at Laodicea. Christians have to be aware of the danger of a dead orthodoxy. It is possible. That is, my definition of dead orthodoxy is the failure to apply the truth of God's word, and that failure has devastating, devastating effects. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, John 13, and he said that I've given you an example to follow, he immediately followed it up with this: if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. It's possible to sit in a congregation and gradually grow unconcerned about spiritual things. It's possible to fail to make the crossover from hearing truth to practicing the truth. Folks, this ought to put us all on notice. The more regular you are in attendance, the more liable you may be for this. That's not to back off and become spasmodic. It just means be alert to this danger. The Laodicean church was a church of the happy medium. They had fallen into this trap. Secondly, the purpose of the book of Revelation. The purpose of the book of Revelation, I want to back off, give you the big picture briefly, was to encourage a suffering church with the prospect of Christ's second coming and the rewards that await overcomers. The church of Jesus Christ has been engaged in spiritual warfare from day one. Spiritual warfare didn't begin in 1971 with the advent of any book. The church has been in the midst of spiritual warfare from the beginning. The first readers of this letter were encouraged with the truth that Jesus Christ controls the course of human history, and that God's people are therefore to have their lives shaped by the prospect, the hope of his coming. Thirdly, Laodicea was noted for several things. Now, I'm going to have to exercise some self-discipline here. I walked all over that hill, and I looked around, and we visited Colossae, we visited Hierapolis. I was just fascinated. You know, I've preached about the Lycus Valley for so many years, going through Colossians and Philemon, and I've got so many mental pictures, but I can't talk about all that because I want to cut to the chase, and I don't want to spend too much time on this historical background. But I do have to tell you several things about the Laodicean church. Let's see if we can do it and let me be sparing in my language. Let me call to your attention the fact Laodicea, located about 19 miles east of Ephesus, over here in the Lycus Valley. This city sat upon a crossroads, actually a knot of roads, which were strategic, vital arteries to go from the coast, trade routes on to the east, and they intersected at where Laodicea sat. It became, therefore, a thriving commercial city, and it became very wealthy, very wealthy. It was the wealthiest city in this area known as Phrygia. It had fertile ground, which was excellent grazing for sheep. It, careful breeding, produced soft, glossy, black wool, much in demand and bought in that area. It was also noted for its banking industry. Because of the agricultural and commercial prosperity, there was a lot of wealth in this city. So wealthy, as a matter of fact, when the city was destroyed in 60 AD by a severe earthquake, this city did not have to apply for any federal relief in disaster loans, the equivalent to that in the first century. This city had enough wealth, it did not ask Rome for any assistance, it rebuilt itself. Now, you got to have money for that kind of project. Laodicea was also noted as a medical center. There was a temple of Asclepius was nearby. The Laodicean physicians were noted for their medicinal compounds. One particular compound was created to provide, it was made of spice for the ears and an eye salve with Phrygian powder for eyes, for the eye problems. And it was noted, people traveled great distances to come to this medical center for help and aid from these physicians. There is a fourth feature of this. I'm pointing that these are going to bear on the letter. That's why I'm mentioning them to you. The fact that it was strategically located, the fact that it was wealthy, the fact that it was known for its medical school, and it had a water problem. They were hydrologically challenged. They were not at a source where they could get water, fresh water. That is, the Lycus River was not dependable. There were no natural springs there. And they depended upon water coming in by aqueduct. You can still see the remnants of these aqueducts there today. And you can see the calcification. You can see that even as the water ran from 6 miles, probably from a city called Denizli, about 6 miles away, hot springs there, as like the ones up at Hierapolis, brought this water in. By the time it got there, I mean, you know, hot water is good, at least for medicinal purposes, and there were baths in the area. We saw these. I visited those places where the water was just it was like a spa. People came from all over. It was good for the blood pressure. It did produce certain healing experience. Well, cold water, we all know the advantages and the refreshment of a nice cold glass of water. But when the water got to Laodicea through the 6 mile aqueduct, hot at the beginning, you're hot, you're thirsty, let's get a drink. You put it up to your mouth and You ever had an experience like that? A little bit like Yankee tea. Now down south, we know how to do iced tea. It's ice in the glass, top to bottom, and you work it in. You put your tea in the ice, over the ice, put a little lime, a little mint, and you've got some iced tea. But one thing I've discovered about Yankees is that when they give you iced tea, they want to give you a couple of little slivers of ice floating at the top. And I can remember some hot summer days in my pastorate going out for lunch and iced tea and be thirsty, and there it was, and I would just work that tea right around those pieces of ice just to try to keep it as cool as possible. Nothing worse than insipid. Give me hot tea. Give me cold tea. But insipid tea, that's the problem. Now this city of Laodicea, this city has therefore had an interesting mindset, condition, cultural condition. The city did. It was a city where, because of its location, its dependence on outside sources for its water, it had learned to accommodate itself to the needs and the wishes of others, depending on others for its water sources and being the commercial city that it was, dependent upon, you know, the market system. I think that enters in to what had, you know, the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. This is most enlightening, that the mentality of the community in which we live, the way people think, the things that are influencing all of us, obviously don't just influence non-Christians, they influence Christians. You with me? Let's learn from the church at Laodicea. I want to show you that in the very first place, when the Lord comes to this church, He wants them to know three things about Himself. These three truths by which He describes Himself are His credentials. And therefore, this kind of person had better have your attention. These three features that He mentions bear directly on the attitude of this church, its spiritual condition. Let me show you. I'll tell you this in the first place. The Lord of the church possesses the credentials that demand attention. That, I think, is my attempt to try to gather up what He's saying when He says He's the Amen, faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He wants this church at Laodicea to sit up and take notice, this lethargic, this self-satisfied, lazy, middle of the road, compromising, passive church, sit up and listen to the one who's speaking to you. He is, and I've tried to gather these three things up, these three descriptions up into one statement. Here it is. Here's my attempt. Jesus Christ is God's final word. That's the point, I think, behind the statement when He says, I am the Amen. This Amen statement about Jesus comes from Isaiah 65:16, where it is said, that shall be blessed by the God of truth. The Hebrew word there for truth is aman, from which the word is anglicized, the word amen, so the Greek word amen. The word means to affirm what is true. Something like an applause. This word appears 9 times in the Revelation. We're going to see more of it. What He's saying about Himself is that when He says He is the Amen, He is the Amen to God's purposes. Sort of a so be it. Our amens, if we do use them, and they're used here on occasions, and they can be very encouraging forms of affirmation, but they don't really add anything to the content. But when the Lord says He's the Amen, it definitely adds something. And because He's the true one. Now, how does that relate to the Laodicean church? I think this way. The Laodicean church was proud of its wealth and its position.
This church must not forget that Jesus Christ holds the highest position. He's putting this church in its place by reminding them he holds the highest place. Let me take you further. Look at the second statement. He's the faithful and true witness. I put it in this way, that not only is Jesus Christ God's final word, he's the head of the church, and he is the amen to the entirety of God's plan. He is the standard by which everything is measured and an accurate witness to what God is like. Why is he saying this to the church in Laodicea? The Laodicean church was a lukewarm church. It was failing. The head of the church does not fail. Whereas the Laodicean church had failed, Jesus Christ is incapable of failure. There is a third one. He says that he is the beginning of the creation of God. What he's saying by that statement is that he is first and foremost. The same as Paul speaks in Colossians 1:15-18. He's the source of all creation. He's the creator of all things. And what he's saying by this to the Laodicean church is this. That this Laodicean church, which had wealthy membership, they were comfortable, they had it good. The good life was enjoyed in Laodicea. That they must not forget who Jesus Christ is. He's the King of all creation. So you see, these things are putting them in their place and are reminding them. Actually, it's to smite them in a way, to render them awestruck with who he is. You know, it tells us this, doesn't it, about how important a communion with and an understanding of the person and work of Christ is necessary in how it's a vital part of our growth and keeping us, enabling us to keep things in perspective, ourselves included. He gives us these pictures of himself so that when we think right about him, it is to have the converse effect of making us worship him and to praise him and to our lives accordingly. To put us in our place. These are humbling statements. So he's given this portrait here, and he said, I want you to think this way about me. All right? Will you? I'm thinking about you. I want you to think about me. Now, my granddaughter gave me something the other day. Melanie's she'll be 5 in July. One of her favorite little after dinner, I went to see her on Tuesday evening. And the others too, but I was her special guest there for this. She likes to put her paints out on the table after supper, and she's got these little plastic containers of paint and brushes, and she wants to paint a picture. So she wanted me to paint a picture. Well, I sort of peaked in my artistry work about the third grade, but I painted a picture for her, and she copied it, and she painted her picture. So there we had these two pictures. And then Melanie said this. Hey, you know, this kind of thing just does all kinds of things to grandparents. And I kept the picture. It's sitting there right by my desk. And because this is what she said. And this was her own little idea. She said, when she painted this picture and I painted mine, you see, I gave her my picture and I've got her picture. And she said, well, Gaddy, we can look at the picture and think about each other. Utter was her word, not other. We can look at the picture and think about each other. She wanted me to think about her. I'm going to have a hard time doing that. And when she looks at my picture, she'll think about me. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to experience by giving us so much in his word about himself. Meditate on him. Think on him. Would you just take one of your prayer times this week and just praise your way through, think through, and worship through all that you can find in the revelation about Jesus Christ. Well, that'd take you a long time. Maybe just the opening verses, chapter 1, verse 13-18. Now, are we ready? We are set now for understanding, though, the problem. And here it is. Oh, I did not give you this statement. Here it is. I wanted to say this. The Laodicean church needed to be confronted. This is why Jesus gives them this picture of himself. This Laodicean church needed to be confronted with the incomparable superiority of Christ as a rebuke to its spiritual tepidity and self-reliance. That's what I was trying to say. Do we have that? That's why he's doing this. And I would add this, that this Laodicean church is given this because the Lord of the church desires a restoration of fellowship with those who have become spiritually insipid. All right, let's... I gave you the wrong statement. Excuse me. Here it is. Likewise, we must never forget that though we may fail, Jesus Christ is incapable of failure, and that he is the one who is the source of spiritual life and vitality. We're positioned now to understand something that comes out in verses 15, 16, and 17. Let's look at it. What the Lord does now is that he goes right to rebuke. You know, there's no commendation for this church. It stands out. It's the only church like it. He has nothing but a stinging rebuke. And you can see, as I've commented on in the reading, what he says. This church was guilty of some gross spiritual indifference. What's going on in this church? I think we could say this at the outset, that to summarize what verses 15 to 17 would say would be, the Lord of the church is sickened by spiritual lukewarmness. What is this spiritual lukewarmness? I want to get to that. Let's move quickly to that. Spiritual indifference is demonstrated by ignorance of one's real spiritual condition. Did you notice that in the text? That this church had a opposite view of itself than what Christ had. That's scary. Here is a church, you can evaluate yourself and pat yourself on the back, and the opposite's true from the Lord's standpoint. It would make us look a second time, wouldn't it? What did this church think about itself? The church thought of itself as being rich and had become wealthy. Now, what's involved in that statement? I'm coming back to the hot, the cold, and the lukewarm. I'll get back to that in a minute because you may be wondering, well, what's cold? The Lord said that you would be either cold or hot. I'll come to that in a minute. All I want to say at this point is that here's an evidence where the Laodicean congregation, the believers, had allowed the sins of the culture to become their own sins. The material wealth of their environment, their daily life, had contributed to this deficiency of zeal. Laodicea, the city, was a self-reliant city, a wealthy city. So, what has happened to this church? I think it absorbed the values. You know, there is this constant danger of thinking, and here's where the Laodicean church can help us, that there is the danger of equating material wealth, material prosperity, and comfort with God's blessing or approval. We even speak this way, don't we? We thank God for his blessings, and I'm not here to tell you that comforts and conveniences and things that we have and resources are not blessings. But we mustn't take those gifts as necessarily as approval for the way things are. Delighted that we've entered into some... what's the term that I want to describe? Our missions has become bountiful. A bountiful provision so that we're able to give to missions, I think, some ways exceed our numbers. And we want to go further. But you know, we've got to be careful. We could interpret that to mean that God really approves of us. And we could therefore allow it to diminish the need for constant inventory, reflection, and self-judgment. I think this is where the Laodicean church had gotten to itself. So the Lord said to them, I would that you were either hot or cold. Now let's handle that. What's the cold and what's the hot? I think he's saying this. That he's saying, I would that you were just out and out resistant to me. Cold water is refreshing. Hot water is medicinal. If you zealously oppose Christ, at least that's some indication of brain cell activity. I mean, there's something's going on. I think of Paul, you know, and before he was converted. And there was some zeal. But on the other hand, he said, I would that you were hot. That's, of course, out and out zeal for the Lord. Take Christ seriously enough. That's better. Taking him seriously, either in opposition to him or in serving him. But to just be tepid and indifferent and just sit with glazed eyes and think that everything is all right and the truth is not transforming you, that is nauseous. Let's go further with this. You see, self-deception is what's going on here. Self-deception fails to see one's spiritual poverty. This church considered itself wealthy and that it didn't have need of anything. Well, this is an interesting description. I now call your attention to those five characteristics of this church. And I take you back to what I said earlier about what characterized the city of Laodicea. It's wealthy banking and so on. Watch this. Watch it. Interesting here. That in view of the fact that it had a medical school, banks, eye salve, textile industry, all of those things for which the city was famed, he said, you think you're wealthy, but you know this is what really is true. And I'm going to go down to the bottom of the deck and work up to the top, okay? Bottom of the deck. You are poor, blind, and naked. What's he saying with those? Poor. You're reduced to begging. You attempt to get from others what you don't have yourself. That is, you're trying to live off what others have, spiritual reputation or whatever. Blind. You are unable to perceive spiritual things. You don't really see, you don't see things the way they really are. And you are naked in that stripped of outer clothing, not properly attired. You're not adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Titus 2, 1 and 10. Paul makes much of that kind of metaphor. Adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So they were, based on these terms, poor, blind, and naked, they were like the emperor in the emperor's new clothes. You remember that story? They had convinced him that he had some special clothes on that only the king could see. Oh, it's an embarrassing story, and he's parading down the street, and some kid gives it all away. That's the way this church was. They didn't have anything on, but they thought they would look good. Now, top of the deck. Wretched and miserable. They were miserable. I'm working back up the line. They were miserable in that, what's misery? To be poor, to be blind, to be naked means that you're carrying a tremendous burden. So this church was much worse off than it ever realized. And then come to the top, wretched, when you are poor, blind, and naked, then you've lost everything important. You're in a deplorable state. So what the Lord is doing is that they've come to the physician, the great physician, and he said, you're in awful shape. You thought you were in good shape. You're in terrible shape. Now, we must quickly go to this. Hurrying to get here because this is where we need to pause, linger, and conclude. Namely, what is this spiritual lukewarmness? Spiritual lukewarmness is, you know, I've tried to encapsulate it in this, I have several sentences here. Let's see if it works. Spiritual lukewarmness is thinking you are one thing when actually the opposite is true. It is morality without spirituality. Ah. Big for morals. March for morals. But no spirituality. Compromise. You can find a lot of people who will lock arms with you over morality, but not, they won't lock arms with you over the offense of the cross. That it is a life that is superficial and cluttered with things that do not finally matter. Now my question at this point, there it is. A life that is superficial, cluttered with things that finally will not matter at all. Now, my question is, how do you get there? How do you get there? How does one get to the point of spiritual stagnation? How could a church get to the place where a pastor looks at people who just look at him and he looks at them every week and nothing really ever happens? No evangelism, no zeal, no... I could go down a long list of things. I want to suggest some things. I swept back over Scripture and, well, let me propose these to you. I think, and we'll discuss them here. By allowing priorities to become confused and infested with self-interest. By allowing priorities to become confused and infested with self-interest. These overlap, so I'm going to say more about that one here in a minute. By becoming careless and lazy in the observance of one's spiritual disciplines. You don't get time in the Word. You don't get time with God in prayer. Become superficial, if at all. By taking a greater interest in things than in people. When you allow material things, possessions, to occupy an inordinate amount of time, that will create a morality without spiritual passion. Do you hear what I'm saying? It can happen to us, folks. You can sit in church and you get, you got a moral code, and it may be pretty good. Matter of fact, better than most. And you can think that you're all right. Church is paying its bills. You can afford a pastor, maybe a staff. Parking lot's full. You've got building projects in mind. Your morality is better than a lot of other morality, but you can be as dead as a doornail spiritually. Not really walking with God, seeking Him. Knowing Him, taking risk for Him. How do you get there? By church attendance which becomes perfunctory, and failure to apply the truth one hears. You hear how I put that? In other words, not making the crossover from what one is hearing to how it should impact my life. This one has really bothered me through the years. And I include myself here. I preach to myself every Sunday. How things can get by me. I can get so focused on content and doing something and going through the process that I don't get it myself. By studying the Bible without the pursuit of joy in God. You know, it's possible to be interested in the Bible and at the same time not really be seeking to know God. Did you know that? It's possible to be seeking a knowledge of the Bible, but not to be seeking an experiential knowledge of God. Now, you won't get to a knowledge of God without seeking His Word, but you cannot terminate with just qualifying yourself in biblical knowledge. By by prospering materially, relationally, and physically without generosity. Sacrifice and dependence on God. By prospering materially, relationally, physically, without generosity, sacrifice, and dependence on God. By harboring unconfessed sins, nursing grudges, jealousies, and bitterness. By allowing your family life, recreation, pursuit of a hobby, or work to sap all of your work and energy, and God gets the leftovers. You have a ministry, but then you complain when you go to that ministry because you have so little time left over, because time is spent in other things than if you really sat down and thought. What's going on in your life is that you just got it cluttered. That's what's going on. Your life's just gotten cluttered. So when you do move into ministry, serving others, applying truth, there's very little time for it. A church becomes lukewarm when it becomes filled with believers who have allowed the above to take place. So a church can allow itself, can slide into lukewarmness by allowing comfort and convenience, the amenities of life, do well financially, grow numerically, have state-of-the-art facilities, but make God sick at his stomach. Now that ought to haunt us. Make us examine ourselves. Now, we're not going to press any further forward into the passage. I have presented to you tonight a concern at the beginning. You may wish to touch on that. We'll take a few minutes, 3-4 minutes. I want to see if I maybe have not communicated clearly enough on some of this. I want to be sure that we'll deal with the rest of the passage, Lord willing, next Sunday night. But where are we? What do we need to, anything we need to chase here? Any questions? Discussion. Al Stanley. The church becoming lukewarm, when I said that it can slide into lukewarmness by thinking that it is healthy, and because it's doing well financially, growing numerically, has state-of-the-art facilities. Now, I'm not saying you are lukewarm if that's happening. I mean, God, there's no premium on mediocrity and smallness. I mean, that's the very thing he's saying is bad, mediocrity. Okay. Yes. All right, the question is, what does he mean when he says he will vomit them out? I think that's in line with what he has said to the previous churches, is that he will discipline them. He is repulsed by their behavior, and he will, as he goes on to say, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That he will come with a big stick. And of course, there is also rejection of a sort at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't mean rejection and turning them away into hell, but I mean loss of reward, which we'll pick up again in the overcomer passage, or the statement in verse 21. So he's saying he's repulsed by it, and there are comparable statements. I didn't line them up here. Here it is. I will come and remove your lampstand out of its place. That's what he said to the church at Ephesus. So I think he's speaking in that same line. But obviously a very vivid metaphor. Anything else? Take this passage and pray through it and say, well, let's pray through it now. Let's do that. Lord, we do seek you. Expose our self-deception, Lord. Bring to our attention our failures in hearing but not doing the truth that you've taught us. Perhaps even something today that we are prepared to walk out of here and forget, and to repeat some habit, some pattern of life, to allow a relationship to go unchanged, to allow money to go ungiven. Lord, show us. And Lord, have we become a church of the happy medium? Oh Lord, we look to you to do this. We thank you for your gentleness and your gentle rebukes, and so work and move among us, Lord, that we may not be so eager to stay comfortable, that we fail to draw attention to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.